Well, if you could please turn your Bibles, actually not to the book of Luke. We're not continuing in the book of Luke today. We're taking a brief break, so please turn to the book of Psalms. If you don't know where Psalms is, you can actually pretty much just open to the middle of the Bible. You'll be able to find it. We're going to be in Psalm 73. It was my original plan this morning to continue in our series in Luke. If you're new to our church, what we do here at Christ Church is we typically go through the Bible kind of book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we really seek to get into and dig into God's Word and have God speak to us through it. However, earlier this week, I received some troubling news, and as I have just been kind of praying through it and processing through it, I felt that the Lord wanted me to change course for this morning. So since Jesus is the Lord and the senior pastor of the church and not my preaching schedule, I'm going to go with what I think he is telling me. And so he took me to Psalm 73. And I heard a preacher say once that you need to have well-worn pathways in Scripture. You need to have places that you can go to easily that you are very familiar with when life kind of presses down upon you. You don't want to be looking through the concordance and trying to find a verse. No, you want to have well-worn pathways, places of familiarity that can bring you comfort. I first studied Psalm 73 when I was going through my first heartbreak in high school, and God does care about even things like that. Psalm 73 was where I went when, after my second stomach surgery, I have something called Crohn's disease. My doctor told my wife and I that we wouldn't be able to have children. Praise God, the doctors don't know everything, 3 kids later. But that was challenging news, and Psalm 73 was the place that God took me. Psalm 73 is where I lived in the first year of this church, when again I had a significant flare of my Crohn's, and we were going through a building renovation project here that the timeline got doubled and the cost got tripled, and I thought this church was going to be over even before it started. Psalm 73 is a well-worn pathway for me about where I go to find comfort to God. And I pray that after today it becomes a place that will be a well-worn pathway for you as well. Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. And here's the question that Asaph is grappling with that we'll see as we study this together. It's the question of what do I do when life doesn't make sense? Or actually, Asaph's question, even more pointedly, is going to be, what do you do when God doesn't make sense? What do you do when your experiences of life don't match up to the expectations you have of God and what he should be doing in your life? I think we can all have experiences that bring up that question, can't we? What do you do when you're desperately lonely and you long for a relationship, but there just isn't anything happening? What do you do when you give birth to a child, something you've longed for, but then you suffer postpartum depression and you find it hard to love the very blessing that you had been praying for? What do you do when you long for a child, but you are just unable to conceive? What do you do when you're out of work and can't seem to find any jobs? What do you do when a loved one is in more rehabs than you can remember or count? And they cannot seem to get out of their addiction? What do you do when the people you thought you could count on end up hurting you? What do you do when you're given a diagnosis that you never saw coming? What happens when something just completely pulls the rug out from underneath your feet and your world is just rocked and life doesn't make sense? And God doesn't seem to make sense. What do you do? Well, this morning I think God is going to give us a pathway in Psalm 73. We're going to see Asaph in very confusing times. And yet in the midst of those times, we're going to see God give him some clear convictions. We're going to see God meet him in those times and give him some things that he can bank his life upon. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Clear Convictions in Confusing Times. Clear Convictions in Confusing Times. Let's go through and read this psalm, and then I'll pray. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Oh, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Let's pray God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Lord God, I pray that you would come and that this ancient account would have timely application to us today. That you would speak to us through your holy, inspired, authoritative, inerrant word. And that God, by your Holy Spirit, a far better sermon would be heard than the one that I've actually prepared. Be with us, Lord God. We want to meet with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this psalm can really be broken up into two sections. Kind of verses 1 through 15, you see Asaph grappling just with his confusing times. He's in confusing times. See, here's what Asaph knew to be true. Verse 1, he said, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Right? Asaph knew that God had made a promise to be good to his people. God made a promise that if people obeyed his commands, that's what it means to be pure in heart, God promised that they would experience living in his goodness. Asaph knew God had said those things, but even though he had been faithfully following God, even though he had been pure in heart, he didn't feel like God was keeping up his end of the bargain. Because he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Why has he kept his heart clean in vain? It says, verse 2, his feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped. He's starting to doubt this promise of God to be good. Why is he starting to doubt this promise? Verse 3 tells us, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, all around him, those that didn't follow God, those who weren't pure in heart, they were doing great. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Back then, being fat was a sign of prosperity. It was before veganism was in vogue. If you were fat, it was considered a sign of prosperity because you could just sit around and eat all day. You didn't have to work in the field and burn off those calories. And so here's people who are doing so well, they don't even have to work themselves. They hire other people to work for them. And here's the real rub. It's not like everyone is just enjoying times of prosperity. It's not like the good times are rolling right now. No, it says, verse 5, they are not in trouble, what? As others are. They're not stricken like what? The rest of mankind. So everyone else, these are really bad times. There's a financial crutch. Stricken usually means a financial hardship. So there's an economic downturn. There's a recession going on, but the people who seem to not be touched by it are the wicked. Are the wicked. And who are these wicked people? Why are they called wicked? Well, they're, verse 7, their hearts overflow with follies. They're just foolish. They're living, foolishness in the Bible means to live according to self instead of according to God. They scoff, verse 8, and speak with malice. They're unkind in how they talk to others. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're seeking to put others down. Verse 9, it doesn't just stay between them and other people. No, they set their mouths against the heavens. They have the audacity to speak against God. See, these people, they're flaunting their godlessness. They're using their ill-gotten gain to oppress and hurt others, and they're speaking against God. And so, I mean, we just have to get this scene. It's the middle of a recession. Times are tough. And Asaph's in the middle of Center City, looking in the window at Ruth Chris Steakhouse, seeing people chow down on $150 plates, and it's all the corrupt and wicked and those who spit on the name of God. And he's like, wait a second, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how God said things were going to be. And so what does he do? He calls a prayer meeting for his other Israelite buddies. I need to get some encouragement around me. But look what happens. He turns to God's people who are supposed to be, you know, his people. But what does verse 10 say? It says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? His friends are joining in with the wicked. They've turned away from God, and they've turned towards those who are opposed to God. They've given up. Is there knowledge in the Most High? God can't really know what's going on. He might be real, but he's very far removed from the realities of my life. And so I want to turn to the wicked. I want to turn back to them, because they seem to have it figured out. And what Asaph's friends are saying to him start to make sense to Asaph, because he agrees, as he says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Their words have an effect. It's like, yeah, you're right. Those wicked people, they are doing great. It's important to pay attention who you let speak into your life when you're in a crisis. People have a far bigger influence on us than any of us want to admit. And so what Asaph is experiencing, and because of what his friends are saying, Asaph really comes to this point of personal crisis. He doubts his faith. He says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've been trying to keep my heart clean before you, God. I've been trying to be innocent and blameless in your ways, but it's been all in vain. It's been for nothing. Why? Verse 14, I've been stricken. I'm going through a hard time. And not just stricken, I've been rebuked. Like his friends are rebuking him for his trying to be faithful to follow God. And so he's like, God, following you just doesn't seem worth it. You're supposed to take care of me, but you're not keeping up that end of the bargain. See, Asaph is just, he's in doubt, and he's starting to spiral down. And he's conflicted, because he says in verse 15 that if I had spoken thus, meaning if he had spoken like the other people who said there's no knowledge in the Most High, he would have what? I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So like, I don't want to betray the generational faith that I come from. I don't want to turn my back on the previous generations and my people who have lived in faith to God. So if I speak that there's no knowledge in the Most High, I'm turning my back on them, and yet that's what I'm beginning to think. He goes, when I thought how to understand this, how can I understand how God promises to be good and yet how God isn't good? How do I understand that my life just doesn't make sense and God doesn't seem to make sense? How do I understand this? Oh, it seems to me, verse 15, what? a wearisome task. A wearisome task. Asaph is at a loss. He is assaulted with the fact that his present circumstances are bad, and those that don't believe in God, their circumstances are great, and he just doesn't know how to explain that. It is wearisome to him. His life and his God don't make sense, and he is tired. If you're Asaph's friend, and he's coming to you and bringing you into this, and saying, I feel just bone weary, how would you try to be a good friend to Asaph? What would you tell him if you heard him talking to you this way? Maybe you would try to inspire him. These are things I heard here sometimes. Try to inspire him by talking, hey, listen, I know you're going through a tough time right now, but God has worked things out in the past, so he'll work this out too. Well, here's what we have to understand. That might have happened. Praise God if he worked things out in the past for you. But here's the problem. God never promises that our circumstances will always work out in the future. No, in fact, Jesus said, if you follow me, you should expect hard times. Doesn't mean we shouldn't ask God to take us out of hard times. Peter, one of the early leaders of the church, he was in jail and he prayed that God would take him out of jail. And he was taken. He was miraculously freed from jail. And then about a year later, he was brutally executed. He experienced God's deliverance, and then he experienced death. Friends, we can't expect that comfort's going to come just by our circumstances changing. God never promises that our circumstances will take a turn for the good. In fact, all his followers, it always went the other way. It always took a turn for the worse. Maybe you talked to Asaph about his need to just have more faith. Maybe you've been watching a lot of TBN TV and looking at some of the bestsellers out there. And hey, listen, God wants you to have your best life now. You know, you have royal blood in your veins, and so you shouldn't expect this. You just need to have more faith and believe in who you are, right? Well, the only problem with that message is that you can't find it in the Bible. Again, the original 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, you know, we heard about them last week. They turned the world upside down, right? They had, I think it's safe to say, they had a lot of faith. And they all died horrible and horrific deaths. Right? The prosperity teachers, when they're trying to get you to write in a check and sow a seed to them, they forget to tell you that part. So you can have all the faith you want in the world, but that does not mean that life will just go easy for you. Maybe, and this is one of the most common things I hear, you would try to tell him how others have it worse than him. Try to give him some perspective. Listen, each person's pain is their own. I've been in so many situations when someone's sharing pain and someone else jumps in and tries to one-up them. Oh, you think that's bad? Well, you should listen to this. Listen, can we just like have an agreement as a church to never do that? It is... Don't do that for yourself. I hear some people, oh, well, you know, I'm going through this, but then they like feel bad saying that it's hard. I hurt my leg, but you know I don't have this, and so I shouldn't be complaining. Listen, your leg is hurt. It's okay to say your leg is hurt, and it doesn't matter that someone in Africa, you know, is dying of incurable cancer. Like, I'm sorry that's happening too. We should pray for them. That doesn't mean your leg doesn't hurt. Each person's pain is their own. Maybe you would, you know, you do know the Bible, and so you'd open to Scripture and you'd read a promise, a beautiful promise, like Romans 8:28, where it says, God works all things for the good. That is just a wonderful and precious promise, and we need to be able to go there to believe in God doing that. But again, I think we need to kind of have an agreement as a church here that that can't be our first move. Here's why. It's just speaking from my own personal experience. When you're really suffering, hearing the promise that God will work things out for your good isn't much help when you're doubting whether God himself is actually good. And so here's the problem, I think, with all these approaches. I think so often we try to find comfort through either our circumstances changing or through us finding an explanation for them. We're trying to find comfort through our circumstances. And so here's how you fix it and get out of it, or here's how, you know, once I get through this, and then that's where we're looking for comfort, either in an explanation or a change. But friends, if we're looking to our circumstances to be able to find comfort, we won't find it there, and it's just going to be a wearisome task. It's going to be a wearisome task because we're looking in the wrong place. Here's where we need to look. We need to look where Asaph went to go look. Verse 16 said, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. And then there's this beautiful turn in verse 17. And the whole psalm turns on this verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. That word sanctuary comes from the Hebrew word that means holy place. It's used in reference to God's temple. So when God said to his people in Exodus 25:8, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Oh, the sanctuary was where God was experienced. His presence was felt by his people. It was where the sacred scrolls were held and read and explained. It was where the prayers were given. It was where the sacrifices were offered. And so you see what's happening. Asaph, he's not just trying to figure things out by himself. No, he came into God's sanctuary in the midst of his despair. Did you notice that? It wasn't when he was better. He's still weary. But in the midst of his weariness, he goes into the sanctuary. And what I love is that he didn't say, I went to the sanctuary of God and I had a closed door. Went to a sanctuary of God, and I experienced a lightning bolt for my doubts. No, he comes in the midst of his tremendous wrestling with God, in the midst of him struggling, in the midst of him having doubts, in the midst of, you know, it's a wearisome task. Friends, that's despair. He comes into the sanctuary of God in the middle of all that he's going through, and God meets him there. Oh, I pray that we would always be a church where the struggling, the weary, the doubting, despairing people can come and they can experience God meeting them here. As Asaph goes into the sanctuary, here's what he experiences. He doesn't get his circumstances changed, nor does he even get them explained. That's not the answer that God gives him. What happens? He gets his perspective adjusted. Here's what happens to him. He gets rescued by getting his eyes off of what he's going through and onto God. He gets rescued by having God change how he views what's going on. He doesn't look at his circumstances and allow his circumstances to shape how he views God. Instead, he views God and allows God to shape how he views his circumstances. Let me say it another way. He gets rescued by God getting his eyes off of himself and what he's going through and onto the God who will always get him through. God gives him three clear convictions that Asaph can have, that we can have, three unshakable truths when we're in the midst of confusing times, three clear convictions about who God himself is that we can hold on to and it can experience comfort in the midst of whatever confusion we're in the midst of. And so let's look at these three convictions. The first conviction that we're given is that God, despite what our circumstances might be saying and what we're seeing with our eyes, God is just. God is just. It seemed to Asaph like God was unjust. And all these people weren't following you. They're doing great. Is there any justice in the universe? It seemed like the answer was no, but then what? He goes, verse 17, then I discern their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Right? Asaph's experience showed people living in rebellion towards God and getting away with it, but what he realized as he went into God's sanctuary was that his experience was taking place in the middle of the story. And God's word told him how that story would end. This is the end of the wicked. The wicked might experience temporary happiness, but it is temporary. Sin does bring fleeting pleasures at times because we live in a broken world where sin can feel good. But ultimately, that moment of happiness will be over and it will be destroyed and swept away in terror. Why does that happen? Because verse 20 says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Right? As Asaph contemplates God, he realizes, man, I'm foolish to envy the godless for their prosperity, for the happiness that he sees them experiencing. Why? Because that's just a dream. And just like a dream is over when you wake up, so too their happiness would be over when God would wake them up. And friends, the scripture is clear here. Anyone who does not bow their knees to God is seen as an enemy by God, and God is not neutral about that. And that might not be a popular message to say, but I don't want to hide with the truth of what God's word is. See, God is the high king of heavens and the just judge of the universe. And so he cannot let rebellion against his rule go unpunished. And so there is a day coming when the temporary happiness of sin will end in a moment and God will destroy all his enemies. Now, if you're listening to this and you aren't a Christian, this point is meant to bring you comfort by offering you an invitation to turn from your sin while there's still time. Right? God never warns to scare or to intimidate. He warns to rescue. God's like a lighthouse that shouts out a warning. Right? Ship captains don't get offended at lighthouses, do they? How dare that lighthouse tell me to stay away from that? No, they're grateful for the rescue. I've been praying that God would want to rescue some of you here today, or some people listening to this online, that as you hear the end that all sin brings, that you'd want to turn from your sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. God is offering you a rescue today. Turn from living for yourself and put your faith in him. And for those of us who have done that, who have placed our faith in God, well, this is meant to bring comfort to us too, because think about this. If God is promising justice, then what does that say? That says that God is always in control. The only way to promise that there will be justice is if God is the sovereign Lord ruling over all, who is in control of all things and can make sure justice happens. God's promises always imply God's sovereignty. Right? So God's different than us. I make promises to my kids that, you know, hey, we'll go to the park tomorrow. It rains. I break my promise because I'm not in control. How terrible that would be if that was true for God. He makes a promise. Ah, sorry, I said the justice, you know, would rain, but people's free will triumph once again. Friends, God is not captive to our free will. Our free will is captive to his will. God is sovereign over all things for all time. And the only way for any of his promises are to be true is if he's always in complete control. And so as we see God's justice and his promise of judgment, not only is that to make us grateful, and we'll get to that in a moment of how we won't receive it, but also it's just to remember that God is going to, at the end of the story, be working together all things to prove that, yes, despite what you might be seeing, that is not the end. Here's the end. I will be fully vindicated. My word will always be true. Justice will roll down. And that means that I'm in control and in charge. And so know what that means for us? That when we're going through confusing times and our lives are very clearly out of our control, we can put our trust in the God who is always in control. Not the God who's trying his best, but the God who is sovereign and who is always in control. And so we can find comfort in his sovereignty over our lives. Here's the second conviction that we can find comfort in. Not just that God is sovereign, we can find comfort that God is gracious. Did you notice after Asaph talks about all that's going to happen to the wicked in verses 18 and 20, did you notice what he then says in verse 21 and 22? It's rather shocking. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, pricked meaning I was against, you would prick an ox to turn them against and make them go another way. He was pricked in his heart against God. He was turning away from God. He's embittered towards God. He describes how he was like, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And you see what is happening here? Asaph had just discerned the end of the wicked, and now he's identifying himself with that. He's saying, I was like a beast towards you. I'm not talking about these people. I'm talking about myself. But here's the difference. Is he anticipating being swept away utterly by terrors? No, he's not. He acknowledges that he was a beast towards you, yet, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Oh, friends, do you see this? Even though Asaph was a sinner, even though he was aware of how he was a sinner, yet he was also aware that God was still with him. He wasn't with him because Asaph was a good person who had learned to clean himself up. No, he had just identified as brutish and ignorant. And so why is God with him? Nothing because of Asaph. The verbs in all this passage, 23 and 24, in the original Hebrew, they're all active when they pertain to God. Meaning it's God is the one who is taking action. And so a more literal reading of verse 23 would not be you hold my hand, but literally you take me by the right hand. And then you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who's the one who's working in these verses? Friends, it is God. God is the one who is working and taking action here. Oh, God is just and he will punish the wicked. But God is also gracious, and right now he's in the business of rescuing people by his grace. And so for Asaph's sin, for the ways that he had acted ignorantly toward God, oh, he deserved to receive the same fate as the wicked. And for our sin, the way that we can act ignorantly towards God, we deserve to receive that same faith. But do you see what this is saying? Nevertheless, in spite of our sin, I am with you. God rescues those who are his. Because he holds them by his right hand. How is this possible, though? Is God just doing away with the fact that sweeping under the rug that Asaph's been brutish towards him? Is God just choosing to ignore that? No, because God is just. And a just judge can't ignore the wrongs that are done. And so how can God be the God who both despises the wicked, that's pretty stark terms in verse 20, and at the same time beholding the wicked hand of someone like Asaph? How can that happen? Friends, this psalm is pointing us forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So clearly, where God the Father would send Jesus, God the Son, to come and live the perfect sinless life. Jesus never lived ignorantly towards God, because he is God. But then on the cross, the sinless one took on our sins. Friends, the only way that God can say to us, nevertheless, you sin, but nevertheless, I am continually with you. The only way God can say it to us is because on the cross, God turned his back on his son, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, God's justice says that our sin has to bring separation. But God's grace took that separation for us. God's justice says that our sin has to bring condemnation, but God's grace took that condemnation for us. God's justice says that sin has to bring death, but God's grace came and took that death for us. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the justice of God and the grace of God meeting in perfect harmony through the most explosive act of love ever occurred in human history. As Christ gave his life for ours. So friends, we might be struggling. You might this morning be struggling tremendously. But here's what you can know to be true. If you are God's, whatever you're struggling with, nevertheless, he is holding you by the right hand. And we're going to get through. Because the hand that grips ours bears the scars of love. And the nail-scarred hands of Jesus never lose their grip. I think one of the scariest things to go through when you're going through a challenge is when you begin to question, and I've done this, but you begin to question, what have I done to deserve this? Maybe I have done something to deserve this. And you just heap that condemnation on yourself. This is happening because God is finally fed up with me. Friends, we need to hear this psalm. We need to see Asaph confessing how he was brutish and ignorant, pricked in heart against God. Nevertheless, God says, I'm continually with you. Because God took him by the right hand. Friends, our hope, our comfort is not in our grip on God, but in his grip on us. Our hope and comfort is not in the strength of our faith, but in the object of our faith. Right? It's not that we're going to be strong enough to always hold on to God, but it's that God, the object of our faith, is always strong enough to hold on to us. And he is holding on to us not because we're always perfect, because he's made a promise to us in his grace to never let go those who are his. And this takes us to the final conviction that we can have no matter what we're going through. Oh, friends, when we realize that God is sovereign over all and he is the God of sovereign grace over all, here's the experience. Verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see what he's doing here? He's realizing not just that God is just, not that just God is gracious, God is joy. He is finding deep joy. Instead of looking at his bleak circumstances and being discouraged, Asaph is now filled with joy as he looks up to God. You no longer feel that weariness that he had in verse 16. He's now so joyful that even if his circumstances get worse, even if his flesh and heart fail, his joy is no longer found in his circumstances, but in knowing that he has God forever. And notice where his joy in God comes from. It comes from two places. He says, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Right? His life on earth is challenging, but God is the God of heaven. And he's reminded about how God is waiting for him there. He's reminded about how the best is still yet to come. Oh, friends, this is meant to be so comforting in this life that is so often full of challenges. If you place your faith in Jesus, God is waiting for you in heaven. Whom have you in heaven but you? He is in heaven with you, waiting for you. And through the blood of Jesus, you're going to be welcomed before him as he washes you clean. And so this is the really, really good news. The best for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. And this life with all its challenges and struggles, friends, for the Christian, this is as close to hell as we ever get. The best is yet to come as we get to experience God face to face. But that's not just something that we get to look forward to. He says, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. You see, God is waiting for him in heaven, but that brings him comfort here on earth. It's not just something he will experience when he gets there. He's realizing right now, as his perspective has been adjusted, there is nothing on earth that can do for me what you're doing for me. There's nothing on earth that can give me this joy that I'm experiencing in you. Everything else pales in comparison. And so you see, Asaph, as he realizes that, man, God is sovereign and God is gracious. Oh, there's nothing. What else could possibly compete with that? There is nothing that is sweet as having a relationship with your maker that's graciously provided by the maker himself. Oh, friends, there's rich joy for us in the Lord. Other things on this earth might make us happy. And it is good to find happiness in the good things that God gives on earth. There's nothing wrong with that. That is beautiful. But God is the only one who can truly deliver our soul to joy. He's the only one who can do that. As David will also write in the Psalms, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. What's the path of life? In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friends, when our relationship with God is our great joy, then we can have joy no matter what we're going through. Because God is greater than good health. God is greater than whatever really is going on in relationships. God is greater than what's ever going on in our finances, whatever is going on in our families, whatever is going on at work. God is greater than all of that. See, happiness is a feeling that comes when something good happens. Joy is a choice we make to delight in the greatness of who God is. And so even though our flesh and heart might fail, verse 26, God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And so this psalm really ends with kind of two ways that we can go with this. Verse 27 says, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. Verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. Two paths that we can go when life doesn't make sense. We can either go further away from God, or we can go closer to God. Where do you go? Where do you go when your life doesn't make sense? Do you turn away from God? Do you allow your weariness of circumstances to keep your days down instead of up? And do you turn to things to numb the pain? How often people turn to binging on food or porn or drugs or alcohol or binge watching TV or doing video gaming or working long hours at work. We just turn from the Lord and try to numb ourselves because we're embittered towards God and we just don't want to think anymore. Friends, those who are far from the Lord shall perish. All of those ways end in only one way. There's only one way to truly find the comfort that we are desperately longing for. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Your troubles can either take you further away from the Lord, or you can allow them to let you press you further into the Lord. And there's comfort to be had as we allow our troubles to press us into God. As we trust that he is sovereign in his justice. We trust that he is gracious in his love. And we find joy in the greatness of our relationship with him. And so I just want to close with this story. I've shared it before, but it's just too good not to share this again. I think this embodies what's happening here. In 1871, a young family experienced one of life's greatest tragedies when their 2-year-old son died of a fever. A few short months later, this family also lost their entire life savings in a fire and became completely destitute. Seeking to make a new start, they used their final monies to book travel from America to England. The man sent ahead his wife and children, his 4 daughters, as he finished up completing their family affairs. As his family traveled across the Atlantic, their ship had a collision with another ship, and it sank. And the man named Horatio Spafford, received this telegram from his wife in London, saved alone. She had been saved alone. Their 4 children, their 4 daughters, had drowned. Brokenhearted, Horatio made the sad journey to go join his wife in England. And as he was going across the Atlantic, at one particular point, he was told by the captain that this is most likely the spot where your family's boat was struck and your daughters died. And Horatio recounts in his journal that it was at that moment, as he wept tears that only a parent who's lost a child can weep, as he wept broken heart before God, that there was conviction in his life that allowed him to pen these words to the famous hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so as for me, it is good to be near God. And I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray.